said that a good education was the main and primary goal in raising their children. Nothing else was said about the faith in Christ Jesus. The characteristics which these Christian parents surveyed wanted most in their children: patience was spoken of by 36% of them. 22% said they wanted their children to be understanding. And 17% said they wished that their children would develop good communication skills. Not bad, but it seemed that there would be trouble looming on the horizon, and I would even be so bold as to say it's already here. Only 4% of those Christian parents surveyed desired that their children would become praying children. Having integrity or good character only garnered a response from 1% of the Christian parents surveyed. In fact, in testing the process used by Christian parents to raise godly children, the methods and the practices and so forth, Barna found no discernible difference in the approach of Christian parents as compared to the non-believing world. Now, there was some good news in all of this. Christian parents were 2 times as likely to teach that there were moral absolutes, a true right and wrong. The bad news is that less than 60% of those Christian parents even believed that there was such a thing as absolute right and wrong. Now, why would I bring such a thing like up in this passage of Jesus' prayer for us that closes out John 17? Jesus has prayed for himself that the very glory of God would come to him and be reflected out so that people would know that God has given his Son. He's prayed that his immediate disciples, those apostles specifically, that they would be consecrated, sanctified, set apart in the truth for the truth of God's Word. He stated very clearly in his prayer before his Heavenly Father that God's Word is the truth. And you and I must know this truth if we long for it to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us look like Christ, the image bearers of Jesus. We must saturate ourselves with this truth if we claim to be Christians. Otherwise, our claims mean very little. And for those of you who still have children at home, as you saturate yourself with this truth, you must let it spill over to your children, teaching them the truth, teaching them the Word of God. And now our Lord Jesus, in John 17, goes on to pray even more specifically for all of those who would believe in his name because of the words of his disciples, so that we too would know him and the Father and bring glory there and be set apart for his truth. So Jesus is praying for us. He asks that we would believe the Word, that Word which is truth, and in doing so then know that he is the Son of God, that we would believe in him and receive him. Now he prays that in this faith, in this knowledge of the truth, we would all be one. Now before we go any further, it's important and it's absolutely necessary that we understand something here. What Jesus is saying here are God's words. Remember, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of the Father. I say nothing except that which I receive from my Father in heaven." So these are God's words, even as he is praying for us to the Heavenly Father. So no matter what you've been taught about what Christian unity is or what it should look like, it always has to come back to God's Word, our understanding of unity, our living out of unity, our striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace must always be based upon the Word of God, no matter what convictions you may have been grown up with about the oneness of all Christians. It matters nothing if it isn't grounded in God's Word. If we want to make a difference in this world, if we want to have some measure of impact or influence, which is a popular word today, you and I must stand upon the truth of God's Word and not try to influence people through the world's means and the world's teaching. If we want to have our homes truly be marked as different from those of the world, then we must stand upon the Bible, use the Bible, know the Bible, pour the Bible out to those around us. Now, if that isn't your desire, if you don't really care about the Bible or the Word of God, well, you can just go on believing whatever you want. It really won't matter. It will change nothing in your life or the lives of those around you. You can pay lip service to God's Word being God's Word, but it will never transform you. It will never change you. But know this, if you have looked to Jesus Christ, if you have cried out to Him for mercy, so that He would indeed deliver you from the wrath of God, forgive all of your sins, remove the guilt from those sins from you, and grant you that delightful gift of eternal life. If that describes who you are, if you have believed on His name and received Him, been given the right to become a very child of God, born not of the will of man or the flesh or the blood, but born of the will of God Himself, then know this full well. Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays for you. So it's vital that we look to God's Word, which is truth, and that we hear Jesus' words giving us God's Word as He prays for us, so we understand these truths and what it is that we stand upon. So, He's praying about unity. There's so much in these final verses. I've told you before, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 48 messages, nearly a year, on one chapter of God's Word. And I'll give you 30 minutes for the final portion of this. There's so much there. I can't cover it all. But what we will look at is this. What kind of unity is Jesus praying for? It serves us well to know the nature of this unity that Jesus is praying about. So note carefully what God's Word says. I ask you to let the Holy Spirit of God Himself work these words into your heart so that you will indeed be made different. Not just think differently, but be different itself. Because this is not simply an external unity that Jesus is praying for. It's something far greater and different from that. This is not just an organizational unity that's being lifted up to God the Father by God the Son. No. He's talking about something real, something true, something internal, something spiritual, something wonderful, something vastly important for all of us who profess the name of Jesus Christ. What kind of unity is He praying for? He's praying for unity in the Trinity. Jesus tells us very clearly the unity He wants for us is like that which exists between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. And He repeats that same phrase just a few verses later on. Even as You, Lord God, My heavenly Father, are in Me, and even as I, Your Son, Your only begotten Son, am in You, that is the unity I want for those who will believe the truth that gets passed down from these that You have given to Me. Now, I challenge you to think about that right now, but that's going to be hard because it's almost incomprehensible. Why? Well, if you've ever tried to explain the Trinity to anyone, you know it's difficult, if not impossible. Almost all of our human analogies fall vastly short and leave God wanting from the way He gives Himself to us in the Scriptures. There is a unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the great three in one. They are three persons, yet they are one God. They're not three gods. They're not one God who makes an appearance in different forms at different times. One God, one true and living God, existing in three persons. And as hard as that may be to just get our minds around this, this is what Jesus is praying for you and me. This kind of oneness would be like that. Impossible to fully comprehend, and yet nevertheless it is true. And it is inseparable, it is inscrutable, and it is marvelous. When you begin to think what Jesus has done to make this a reality. He also prays that we would be unified in the Son. Think about this. Whenever you try to explain to children the incarnation, God taking on human flesh, He is fully God and fully man. Before He came in the flesh, He was fully God, but then He took on flesh and He became also fully man. He didn't give up His godhood, He was still fully God. He didn't only take on the appearance of a man, He took on full manhood. These two natures are together in perfect unity in this one person of Jesus Christ. They weren't blended together somehow like you take two different colored sands and stir them up. They weren't mixed together. They are distinct and yet one. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot fully explain it. Nevertheless, you cannot be a Christian unless you profess that that is the truth. So we have this unity that Jesus is praying for. What else do we learn about this unity? He's praying that we would be in Christ, that they may be in us, I in them, and you as you are in me, he said. Jesus has just spent some time with his disciples in that upper room talking about this very thing in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. He's been telling his disciples, I'm going to be leaving you, but it's good that I'm going to be leaving you. Because then I will be able to dwell within you through God the Holy Spirit. Dwell within all of you, no matter where you are around the world and in those who believe because of your testimony. This is the glorious truth that the Apostle Paul spoke of more than any other. Christ in me. When Vern had us pause in our prayer this morning and think about our status before God, I knew he was thinking, your status as sinner and who God is holy and what he's done to make us his own children. But think about this. This is where my mind went. My status is Christ is in me and I am in Christ. Galatians 2:20 says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Because Christ is in all who profess him and believe in his name. That hope of glory is yours. It's a certain thing. He said in Galatians 2:20. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Christ dwells within each one who believed on his name and received him into their life. This indwelling unity is what he prays for, so that we would know that we are in Christ. And then he's praying for a unity with one another. That one another phrase Jesus uses was also one of Paul's favorite. Know this full well. What Jesus taught, Paul taught. There's no distinction. There's no difference. Remember, when Paul was miraculously converted on that road to Damascus, he went out bearing testimony to that conversion, but he had much to learn. And so he spent these quiet years in Tarsus with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, coming, appearing to him, and teaching him himself. That's why he could be called an apostle. He sat under Jesus' teaching, and he had seen the resurrected Christ. So what Paul teaches is only that which Jesus himself has taught. They do not contradict each other. Paul says, you are in Christ, and because all of you are in Christ, you are one with one another. So love one another, bear one another's burdens, be kind to one another, serve one another, and on it goes. Now note how carefully this unity is based upon those other three. It's a unity in the Godhead, the Trinity. It's a unity in the Son, the way He is God and man. It's a unity because we are in Christ, and it's one another is based upon all that. It's internal. It's within us. It is vastly and powerfully spiritual. It's not just an external unity. Sure, we're unified because you're sitting in a building that has the name Albion Evangelical Free Church posted above it. That's not the unity that Jesus is praying for. It's not about an organizational unity that we belong to the North Central District of the Evangelical Free Church of America, although that's a pleasant blessing. But this is a spiritual unity among every man and woman, boy and girl, who trusts in Jesus Christ. If you've ever traveled somewhere else and met other believers. What a joy it is to know that you are at one with them because of Christ Jesus. I've had the blessed privilege of traveling outside this country and meeting believers in other nations. And what a fellowship we have because Jesus has prayed this and it is absolutely true. That's the kind of unity Jesus prays for. So how do we get this unity? Well, you're thinking that's going to be an easy question to answer. Well, yes, it is. It comes to us through the Word. There's a condition about receiving and having this kind of unity. Jesus has begun this portion in verse 20. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. All these generations passed from the apostles. The word of God has come down. The gospel has been proclaimed. You heard it, and God, through his grace, gave you a new heart. He rebirthed you. He opened your eyes to see the truth of who you were, what you needed, who God was, and what he'd done for you in Christ Jesus. And then you believed on that name, and you became his precious child. And then he says that they may have this word, this testimony that gets passed on, that we believe because of the word of God about the living word. It is through this word that we come to know God. That's the only way you have eternal life. Eternal life is this, he said. Eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent, back in verse 3. Romans 10, verse 17, Paul says the very same thing. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing comes through the word of Christ. You cannot be born again apart from the word of God. You cannot ever become a true believer apart from the word of God. The Bible is united in this glorious truth, and so must we be. Jesus said, these men you've given me, Father, that I've just prayed for, they believe in this word that you've given me and I've given it to them. And they are going to take that word and proclaim it and preach it to others who will then do the same thing. And I pray for all of those that they would then be joined with us because of the word. It is the word of God that brings this unity. It is the word of God by which we are saved. It is the word of God by which we grow and that we are made to look and sound and act and be more like Christ again and again. And it is the word of God that will preserve this unity. No external organizational unity can preserve what Jesus is praying for. It will always falter and break. It's more than just a group of people who come together and say, well, we all agree to get along no matter what, and well, if there are problems, we'll just sweep them under the carpet and get along. That is not unity, brothers and sisters. It's a falsehood that will destroy a church. This unity is our profession of faith. It is what we said in the creed. It is what the scriptures tell us, that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It is the one person of God's Son come to live and die and save us from our sins. It is believing in this Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that all the things we're going to be thinking about this whole week leading up to next Sunday is the truth about who Jesus Christ is. It is being joined in that truth then with Christ, and it's demonstrated through our baptism. When you believe in Jesus Christ and you are baptized, you declare to all those who are watching, I have had my sins forgiven. I have trusted in Jesus Christ. He has made me a new man. He has made me a new woman. I am a new creature. I am one with Him. And now, for all the rest of you who have been baptized as believing Christians, I am one with you. It's not about being a Baptist or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or an Adventist or any other denominational name you wish to come up with. This is all about this wonderful Lord that we have, God's very own Son. There are many who have said for the last at least two generations, oh, denominations, they're so problematical. Let's just abolish them and all come together. I remember in the late 60s growing up as a preteen in the Madrid Evangelical Free Church, and our pastor was preaching against the ecumenical movement. If you're 10 or 11 years old, you hear that word and you don't have a clue what he's talking about. I don't know what that means. And my parents would say, well, it's those people who want all churches to become one. And I'm thinking, well, is that a problem? And realizing the differences now. But that's an external organizational unity. Take off the names, let's just all become one big organization. The problem is that even if we had one universal, visible church, there would still be those within it, just as there are within every local gathered assembly, those who do not trust Christ. There are still weeds among the tares. There are goats among the sheep. And it is only up to God through Jesus Christ to perform that act of separation on the last day. Until that day, we must simply know that spiritually, those who are in Christ are joined together, and that unity comes from God through Christ by the Word of God. Well, what keeps us from this unity? What keeps us from this unity? Why don't we always experience it or see it elsewhere as well? Well, there are reasons. There's the deviation from the Word of God. When we begin to depart from this truth, the truth cannot sanctify it as it was intended to. If we begin to leave out certain parts, they're just offensive. Nobody likes to hear that you're a sinner under the wrath of God, condemned for all eternity. But it's the truth of God's Word. You cannot miss it. It's there. But nor can you depart from the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, of the life. He is the only substitute worthy to die for your sins, to pay the penalty for your guilt, and to grant you that gift of eternal life. So no matter how offensive or how delicate the truth is, there's no unity if you abandon the truth of God. How can you be united with those who say, well, the Bible is God's book, but we don't really need to pay much attention to it. It's so old and outdated now. We add or substitute for the Word of God, which weakens our unity. This defeats the very basis for that fellowship that we have in Christ and His Word. To do so is actually working against Jesus Christ praying for you here. You cannot change the gospel. You must not change the gospel. You must not add to the gospel those things which are not a part of the saving faith in Jesus Christ. You must not take away from the gospel and make it less than what the Bible says that it is. Many people, through the centuries, have relied and followed on the tradition and history of man more than they have the Word of God. And it has doomed them as believers and as a church. They follow tradition more than the Word of God. Or, as every cult has done, they will take the teachings of a man or a woman and exalt them over the Word of God, saying, this is the book that you must use and follow. Sure, you can look at the Bible once in a while, but it's full of problems, so just ignore that. You do that and you will be easily as condemned as if you had never believed at all. And we also deviate and are kept from this unity in Jesus Christ and the Trinity when we exalt secondary matters over those which truly matter. Matters which pertain not to the gospel, but are good to know to live out our Christian life. The Trinity is absolutely essential to faith, saving faith. You cannot be a true Christian if you do not believe that there is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are one God, three persons. You cannot truly be a believer if you do not believe this book is God's Word. If it's just written by man, therefore it's full of errors. Let's get our scissors out and cut out the pieces we don't like. You cannot be a true Christian, and you cannot be united to others who are if you deny that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, come in the flesh to die for your sins. Secondary issues. Oh, there's a long list there, I suppose I could go on. When Jesus is going to come back is a secondary issue. Whether women should wear head coverings. You hadn't thought of that one, had you? It's divided churches because they've made it a gospel priority when it is not. In the 17th century, the 1600s, a man by the name of Rupertus Rupertus Meldinius said this. All right, all you Latin scholars. In necessiaris unitas, in dubius libertas, in omnibus caritas. You'll know the phrase far better, and those who just came through our membership class to Albion heard it. It's one of the mottos of the Free Church. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. In all things, love and charity. Because we are united in Christ. So, finally, let me ask this question of this text. There's so much more here, but we'll end with this question. Why does Jesus pray for this unity? Don't we just get it because we all say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. Great. There's a reason even beyond that. He answers this question for us here in verse 21 and in verse 23. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus prays for this unity because it's absolutely essential to our witness to the unbelieving world. Not just so that they'll think, oh, that's a changed person. No, even better, so that they will know that God is true and He sent His Son in the flesh to live and then to die for us. That they may believe that God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son. When churches split, when churches divide, it doesn't matter the reason that they break their unity in the Spirit, no longer having the bond of peace, it tears apart their witness to what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important when Paul says, strive to maintain that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Strive! The word he uses, the Greek word he uses there is agonizomai. You hear our word agonize in there, don't you? It is difficult sometimes. We must fight for faith in the truth and for the living God at times to maintain this unity because there are those who would come in from out without who would seek to pull us apart. Sometimes there are sins that occur within a unified body of believers that still would seek to pull us apart because we refuse to use the truth of God's Word to deal with those sins in a loving and firm manner. Why does Jesus pray for this unity? So that we can show off Jesus Christ. If we do not maintain that unity and put Christ on display so that the glory of God may be seen. I don't care what name we have on a banner outside our church. It matters not. The world would have no reason to pay any attention to us. If we are no different from the world, whether it's how you're raising your children, as sadly Barna found, or whether it's how you're living your life as an adult, the world is not attracted to Jesus. They think, well, he's a nice guy. That's good for you. It seems to be working for you, but I don't really need him because it doesn't make any difference in your life, does it? This is why Jesus had to pray for us, so that we would always remember that our unity that is with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the Son of God who took on flesh, that Christ is in us and we are in Him, that unity is then showing off the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus is there in our words, in our actions, in our lives, and especially in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, because that's how they will come to faith. Are we helping to answer Jesus' prayer? Now, I have no doubt in my heart and mind whatsoever. I'm 100% convinced of this. Jesus' prayer will be answered. My goodness, if you doubt that, what hope is there of your prayers ever getting answered? This prayer will be answered. Will we be part of the answer to this prayer? Do we realize this truth? Do we seek to make sure that as a whole body of people known as Albion Free Church, that we are being changed by this truth because it comes to us from God's Word? It is the truth. It is God's Word. It is living and active, and it will indeed change us. It will change our individual lives, but it will change our corporate life as well. May Jesus Christ shine forth from us because we are being an answer to His prayer. And may the glory of God then shine all the more brightly so that those who do not yet believe and trust in Jesus Christ would be among us, would rub shoulders with us, and then you say, come and see, and they come and see, and their eyes are opened, and they too are made new for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, may You rightly work this in us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that even still now that You have been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, are seated at the right hand of God our Father, the Majesty on high, You are still interceding for us. You never cease to pray for us. Oh, praise be to You, O Lord and Savior. Thank You, God our Father, that Your Son prays for us. We need it. And may we come to grow in our understanding of how we will be the living answers to those prayers. Glorify Yourself even in us, Lord Jesus, as You did in Your Son who lives in us. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.